and growth that we have experienced going through your word. And I want to thank you for the book of Judges, which is an obvious example of how we are consumed when we chase what is best in our own eyes, Lord. And I want to thank you for your son who you sent to help us when obviously we aren't capable of doing things ourselves. And we ask for your grace and your mercy upon each of the men in this facility. And we thank you for Gene as he brings the word this evening, Lord. And let you speak through him to us and touch our hearts, Lord, and change each man as he hears them and contemplates them. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening, men. Last semester, I sat right here in the middle with all these really great, holy, spiritual men. And then Don Harris moved me over in the back over there. I'm not sure if I was being punished or what the deal was, but what a great bunch of guys at the back table over there. And I'm telling you, as I sit there and as I look out when we're singing and I gaze and I pan this auditorium with all of you men, guys, what a blessing. You have no idea. Look at yourself. I mean, not the stain on your shirt, but I mean, isn't it incredible that men would come out midweek and study God's word and pray together and love on each other and encourage each other? It's incredible. Thank you. Well, as has been said, we're tying the ribbons on this study. And not sure how it's going to go tonight, how long it's going to take. Could be over real quick, could take a little while, not sure. So, Don, get out the hook. But my wife and I'll have to make a confession to you. My wife and I record episodes of Judge Judy. And sometimes late at night before we go to bed, we watch an episode or two. And the reason we do that is so we lay our heads on our pillows knowing there are people in this world that are dumber than we are. And if you've ever watched that program, you understand what I'm talking about. So the last five chapters of the book of Judges are, in a way, the Judge Judy of the book of Judges. And what we see in chapters 17 to 21 is actually an appendix of examples of what was going on in the lives of individuals, in the lives of tribes, and in the lives of the entire nation of Israel during the time of the judges. It's not chronological. We really don't know when these events took place. Could have been at the beginning, could have been at the middle, could have been at the end. We don't know. No scholar that I read was willing to state when they took place, but just that they were an appendix or a tag, if you will, to the entire book. We've looked at the judges, we're done with the judges, and now we're going to take a look at the Judge Judy of Israel. We're going to see how God's chosen people deteriorated from the time God gave them the law and they entered the land promised to them as an inheritance, or as our study guide puts it, we're going to look at one of the double conclusions of the book of Judges. And we're able to come to the last five chapters in the book of Judges as third-party observers. And hopefully we can understand clearly the mantra that we have read again and again throughout this book. And that mantra is, there was no king in Israel, for everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Tim Keller, in his commentary on Judges, observes, and I quote, "Up to chapter 17, we have received a bird's eye view of things only, saying the people did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And these next chapters, according to Keller, chapters 17 to 21, give us a ground level, detailed view of what life was like in Israel during these times." You see what he's saying? Up until this point, we've been observers looking down. But now we're on the ground level. We're right there with them. Keller goes on to say, "This view of humanity without God is so bleak that these passages are never preached upon or even studied." He goes on to remind us that they're ignored by the church. And what I will attempt to do this evening is present a paraphrase of the Judge Judy events of chapter 17 to 21 and conclude with a simple observation and a simple lesson for us to take with us down the road. An observation that not only gives us hope, but directs us to the Savior. So here we go. But let me warn you, the idiom, "the devil is in the detail," was never more true than in the concluding chapters of the book of Judges. So we're going to look. I started out in my notes calling him idiot number one, idiot number two, idiot number. But then I thought that wasn't very nice. So I changed it to episode number one, episode number two. But the first episode that we're going to look at is a guy named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim. Where's Ephraim? It's up north. It's almost to Lebanon and Syria. It's beautiful. Beautiful country, and it's not the Micah of the book Micah in the Old Testament, but commentator Dale Davis, quoting writer John Hercus, states this: "In all my life so far, I have never heard a single reference from the pulpit or songwriter or study leader or anyone else at all, never one single tiny whispered sound that related to the Micah of the book of Judges. The reason is that the story is so crazy, so mixed up, that obviously the persons and clerics are too embarrassed by it to let out a single peep. And don't think I am being too hard on them, not one bit. Even the writer of the book of Judges is embarrassed by it," according to Davis. So here is what we know about the Micah in the book of Judges. As I said, he is not the Micah of the Old Testament book, the book that bears his name. We know he was a Jew, an Israelite. We know he was a thief. He stole from his mother. Mommy had cash laying around and he took it. And mommy found out about it, and she raised a stink that reached to the heavens. The Bible says, my Bible says, that she put a curse. But really, a more accurate translation would be that she ranted and raved and yelled and screamed and carried on loud enough that Micah heard her. And to shut her up, he confesses that he took the money. Now, mommy has money. I don't know if it was in her safe. I don't know if it was in her purse. I don't know if it was under a rock. But it's gone. And she is unhappy about it. And she is ranting and raving. And Sonny Boy says, "Mommy, I took it." Now, she does what any good Jewish mother would do. She says, "That's a good boy." And I'm quoting now from Scripture, Blessed be my son by the Lord, capital L. Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Mommy, I stole your money. Oh, that's okay. Blessed be my son by the Lord. Something wrong with this woman. And she said, I have a great idea. She says, why don't you take the money and have a custom-made graven image of God, not an idol, but a custom-made graven image of God, capital G, Yahweh, Jehovah, have a graven image of him made and add it to your collection of other images. So you get the picture of what kind of a dysfunctional mom and dad we're looking at here? Micah and his mother were religious, and both recognized Jehovah, the Jewish national name for God. But there is a problem. The kid had a collection of gods. And mommy was going to give him money to make another one. Obviously, these people had a form of religion but denied the truth of it, the godliness of it. They were ill-informed. They did not know Deuteronomy 6, chapter 4. The Jewish man calls it the Shema. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. He repeats it every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Not this collection of little gods that Micah had. Not an encouragement by his mother to make another one. Not representing an idol, but representing God. He obviously was not familiar with the law given to Moses in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. You shall have no other gods. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Obviously, they were not familiar with Deuteronomy 4:16. Do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure. So here we have an ignorant and dysfunctional mommy and her son doing what was right in their own eyes. But wait, sadly, there's more. This is a picture of many religious people today who Paul says to his protege, Timothy, having a form of godliness but denying its power. So my question, first of all, and we talked about it a little bit earlier this evening at our table, about what our impression was when we read this. Evaluate yourself. Ask yourself the question, are there forms of godlessness in my life, small g, that are interfering with the true godliness, capital G? So that's our first example as we read through the last five chapters of the book of Judges. Episode 2, I call the misplaced hippie Levite kid. He enters the scene in Judges chapter 17, verses 7 to 13. And by the way, I'm presenting my own paraphrase and my own commentary of Judges. And here is my challenge to you. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it says, now the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Paul is speaking here because he says, the Bereans received what I said, but then they went to the scriptures to see if what I said was correct. If the Bereans held Paul to that standard, how much more do I encourage you to hold me to the same standard and it may require some study. I'm gonna say some things that are not very biblical or Christian or scriptural or holy or evangelical, but I think they apply, and my challenge to you would be to search the scriptures and determine if what I say is correct. Now back to the hippie Levite kid. Every church needs a pastor, right? And every temple needs a priest. So Micah, who has this collection of little gods, and whose mommy is giving him enough money to make another one, needs a priest. And so what does he do? He appoints his own son for the job. But Micah, with his sound theological training, realizes that your priest must be a Levite. And as fate would have it, a hippie Levite kid from Bethlehem conveniently shows up on his doorstep, and in keeping with sound doctrine, Micah fires his son and hires the hippie Levite kid. I call him a hippie because he was obviously on what I call the See Israel on a Shekel a Day tour. He had no business up in northern Israel. Scripture tells us he was from Bethlehem in Judah, over 100 miles south. And as such, from where he was from and the tribe he was from, he should have been in training for temple service, not wandering all around northern Israel, almost to the border. I call him a hippie because he was looking to crash wherever he could find a place, Judges chapter 17, verse 8. And twice our text tells us that he was a young Levite. I said the devil is in the detail. Why does our text tell us twice that he was a young Levite? The Hebrew word is na'er, an adolescent. He was not fit for priestly service. He didn't have the training, he didn't have the knowledge, and he wasn't old enough, and he was not where he belonged. But because he was of the tribe of Levi, he gets the job. Our quote, God-fearing, end of quote, friend Micah makes this hippie kid his priest, even though he was an adolescent and wasn't old enough or trained to be a priest, and he was AWOL from Bethlehem. But hey, why pay attention to the truth? After all, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And Micah put his feelings ahead of the facts. And in chapter 17, verse 13, the Bible says, then Micah said, now I know that the Lord, capital L, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of creation, the lawgiver to Moses. Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest. Think about that statement. Think about how idiotic and stupid that was. But Micah's really happy because he has a Levite. After all, the old line goes, God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? No, he wants you to be obedient. There's a significant difference. And with obedience comes joy. The third episode are the Danites, the tribe of Dan. I call them the loser tribe. I call the Danites the loser tribe because in the opening chapter of the book of Joshua, we read that God designated specific geography for each of the 12 tribes coming out of Egypt, and he promised them victory, taking their allotted area. Going back to the book of Joshua 19, 40 to 48, it clearly designates the area of the tribe of Dan as the area between Ephraim to the north, Judah to the south, the Mediterranean to the west, and the tribe of Benjamin, that area that they occupied, to the east. Why are they up north? Just like the hippie Levite kid had no business being up north, neither did the Danites have any business being up north. They arrive at the same area where Levite, hippie kid, and Micah is. While they were spying out the land up north, they ran into the hippie, and it says an interesting thing. They recognized his voice. Why? Because they were both of the same general area, and their paths had crossed. The Danites had a possession. A possession that God had given them, said, "This is your place. This is my will for you. Go in, occupy it. I will give you success. I will allow you to establish your territory before me." But reading between the lines, the Danites took one look at their enemy and put their tail between their legs and took off north. And here we find them, rubbing shoulders with a hippie Levite kid and rubbing shoulders with the guy building idols. They recognized the kid's voice and they asked themselves, they should have been asking themselves, "What are you doing here?" A legitimate question. The kid's answer: "Micah hired me and I have become a priest." Let's review. The kid didn't belong there. He should have been home studying the Torah. He was too young to be a priest. A Levite was to serve God, not an individual with a collection of gods. Instead of reminding the Levite of his error, of his ways, and asking him in essence, "We have not believed God that he would give us victory to inherit the land he gave us," the Danites are now looking for some place with easy pickings where they can settle down. So young, disobedient, ungodly priest inquires of God at the Danites' request, hey, where we're supposed to be, it's tough. It's hard. We're going to have to trust God. We're going to have to believe God. But we've taken one look at this place, and we're afraid. And we're moving up north where we're hoping we can find an easy place to possess. Not a lot of resistance. And so what do the Danites do? They ask the hippie Levite priest, "You think God will approve of it?" And the hippie Levite priest says, "I will inquire of Jehovah so that you may know whether the way which you are going will be prosperous." The request the Danites made of the hippie Levite priest is like me calling some name it and claim it TV preacher and telling him my new neighbor is really a hot, sexy fox, and would it be okay for me to commit adultery with her? There's no difference. None. Amazing. The Danites were so pleased with the answer that the hippie Levite kid gave them. "Oh yeah, God's going to take care of you. Sure, go right on in. It's all in God's plan. It's all in God's will. God wants you happy. God's going to allow you to take over this place." And they were so pleased with that, that they made the hippie Levite kid their priest. New gig, bigger church, more money, more recognition, a personal chariot parking place, my words, not the Bible's. The result, the Bible says, and I quote, "The Danites came to a people quiet and secure and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire." Notice the conclusion of chapter 18, and this is interesting. The devil is in the detail. The conclusion of chapter 18 says, "So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he made," and pay attention to this, "all the time the house of God was in Shiloh." Why is that there? Why do we need to know that? Why do we need to read that? Everything looks like it's under control. The hippie Levite kid is inquired by God and said, "Fine, go right in. You've left the place that God provided for you. You've come up here where there's these innocent, peaceful people. You've slaughtered them. You've wiped them out. We set up the idols that Micah had made." And almost as a tag, a insignificant little statement says, "All the time all this was going on, the house of God was at Shiloh." Shiloh is taken by many theologians to mean a veiled representation of Jesus, among them Unger and Strong. Shiloh means the peaceful one or a peacemaker. And Isaiah 9:6 refers, looking to the future, the coming Messiah as the Prince of Peace. If these men, these commentators are right, in the midst of all this turmoil, in the midst of all this disobedience, in the midst of all this confusion, there is a God in Shiloh. And that God is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Consider that. It's interesting to note that the tribe of Dan is omitted from the 144,000 mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, of the witnesses of Revelation chapter 7. All the other tribes are mentioned. Dan is not. Scripture does not clearly say why, but could it have been because of their idolatry? The final scenario is Israel itself. Is it possible that the Levite of chapter 19, verse 1, is the same hippie kid Levite we meet in chapter 17, verse 7? I think it's possible, if not probable. By the way, chapter 18, verse 30 identifies him as none other than a grandson of Moses. How many generations is that? Three. And that's significant. Thus, we see how far things have deteriorated in three generations. The Levite of chapter 17 and the Levite of chapter 19 have this in common. Both were Levites. Both had ties to Bethlehem. Both were staying in the hill country of Ephraim, and both were disobedient. And in any case, our chapter 9 Levite, who was in the hill country of Ephraim where he didn't belong, instead of marrying a girl from his own tribe, took a concubine. Not cool. We read that she cheated on him. And then she went home to Bethlehem to the house of her father. And he followed, then sweet-talked her into returning up north with him. Remember the events if you read through it? After they left her father's house, after he had convinced his concubine, a woman he had no business having anything to do with, and heading back home up north where he had no business in being, they spent the night in an area that should have been safe. in the midst of the tribe of Benjamin. But the Bible tells us the men of the city demanded that the Levite come out and have homosexual sex with them. And to save himself, he throws out his concubine. Wow. Quoting now, they raped her, abused her, and left her for dead. The Levite returns home with her body, and guess what he does? He cuts her up into 12 nice, tidy little pieces. And what does he do with the 12 pieces? He sends them to the 12 tribes of Israel. I hope he used Amazon Prime because, man, would that start to smell. The meaty packages produced their intended results. As those packages that he cut up of his concubine went to the various tribes, what was their reaction? Well, don't blame me for what happened. Blame the tribe of Benjamin. They're the one with these evil men. Don't blame us. Why are you sending us the body parts of your concubine? And the Bible tells us that all Israel except Benjamin came together and decided to have the rapists who were Benjamites put to death. Okay. But the Benjamites instead chose to protect the guilty, and a civil war ensued. Israelite against Israelite, Jew against Jew. Can you imagine anything more despicable? God's chosen people that he brought out of Egypt, gave them a promised land, promised them that if you go in and take it, I will give you victory. And look what's happened to them. Amazing. Our study guide states, in the book of Judges, we see ourselves in the nation of Israel. We are the ones who have repeatedly done evil in the sight of God. Our study guide goes on to say that the book of Judges also teaches us that since we are sinners, we definitely need a Savior. Consider the progression of God's chosen people from Egypt to the promised land, to the tragedy of the conclusion of the book of Judges. I pointed out that this Levite who was clueless was the grandson of none other than the lawgiver Moses. Our scripture teaches us that. Three generations. Let me suggest to you that the scriptures teach us how quickly things can deteriorate. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, we read, "Then I will make you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." You shall know. In Joshua 24:31 and in Judges chapter 2, verse 7, it says they had known God. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. It says, and they had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for them. Judges 2:7. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. They knew, they had known, and then the final indignity in Judges 2, verse 10. All the generation that were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done in Israel. They knew, they had known, they did not know, and it took three generations. Patrick Morley, in his book, The Man in the Mirror, states that we have created God in our own image, and we worship and we serve our own creation. Let me remind us of the admonition that Joshua gave. He said, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me," Joshua said, "me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What's the mantra? There was no king, small k, in Israel. But I suggest to you that there was and is a king, capital K, in Israel. The judges portrayed the role of Christ as Savior and King to his people. And the book of Judges also illustrates the need for a righteous King Jesus. It illustrates it from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, that Jesus is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. The final chapter of our study book takes us from the history of the judges to the reality of the Savior. These temporary saviors, small s, point beyond themselves to the one true Savior, capital S. The book of Judges represents an important link in the history of redemption, which stretches from the first chapters of Genesis to the new creation in Revelation. We call it the scarlet thread of redemption. And the author of our study book observes that the book of Judges was ultimately written to testify to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So men, let us covenant together before God and in service to our Savior, our families, and our church, not to be men who do what is right in our own eyes, but men with divine help to do what is right in God's eyes. An old hymn that was written in 1921 says this: "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even the cup of grief to share. Thou hast done all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary." Heavenly Father, thank you for the lessons that we can learn from an obscure Old Testament book, for little nuggets that you have hidden there for us to receive and to enjoy, to prosper our lives, and to conform us to be more like you. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us, that you care for us, and that your witness is strong, that your witness is powerful. May we not be like those folks we have looked at tonight, but may we be men of the book, men of the word, seeking to follow you, whatever the cost. Lord, lest I forget, lead me to Calvary. Amen.